Lord, be our vision. Oh, Lord, give us sight that's pure, clear, focused on you, that is true vision. We want to see you and know you in all of your glory and power. But we know that in order to do that, you have to remove our blindness. Help us today as we look at your word and encounter you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you two stories that you might find rather improbable. The first is personal, the second is just from the news. The other day I was in the hospital visiting someone, and a nurse in the room said to me, "Hi, I need you to reach up and get something off the top shelf." It was a glorious moment. And I did. She turned her back. I stood on a stool. The improbable does happen. Larry Hester, 66, has been blind for over half his life. He suffers from retinitis pigmentosa. So he's lived in an increasingly dark world for 33 years until just recently. This past September, an electronic stimulator was placed in his left eye, surgically implanted. On October 1st, Duke eye surgeon Dr. Paul Hahn turned it on for the first time. Dr. Hahn says it's not vision as you and I would think of it, as we traditionally know of it, but it's a whole new type of vision for Larry. Artificially restored vision. It's the ability to now distinguish light from dark. So when the switch was turned on and he wears these glasses that are attached to, looks like some sort of electric battery pack, and there's actually a sort of camera that informs his vision. From the moment it's turned on, flashes of light then become apparent. He's in the doctor's office, and he says, as these flashes start happening, quote, "It was incredible. It was bright, and it was significant. And I just had to take a deep breath. It was hard to articulate what I was feeling, but I wanted to share it with anybody that I could grab at the time and hug." Now, Patrick Finnerty, one of the key developers behind this technology, says that it's like a pixelated type of vision. And so his eye gets stimulated with flashes of light when he perceives something really bright, and those flashes decrease in their power when things are darker. So he has to determine then, based on the flash, as he gets used to it, whether it's a window or a doorway or a wall. But all in all, it's a vast improvement over living in total darkness and will enable him to better navigate the world around him. And as a joyful Hester touchingly puts it, it's so basic. The light is so basic. It probably wouldn't have significance to anyone else, but to me, it's meaning I can see light and we can go from here. In other words, I'm on the journey. I'm moving forward. Blindness, physical and spiritual. How is it overcome? What is it that Christ does for us to turn on the light so that we begin to see and to orient our world properly and to walk on the road that's ahead of us? Our passage this morning is Luke 18. I'll let you turn there. Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. It centers on Jesus overcoming blindness of both varieties. In fact, restoring sight, physical sight, is a metaphor, if you will, for, as one man puts it, receiving revelation and experiencing salvation and inclusion in God's family. As you turn to this text, which comes at the end of Luke, Jesus is about to embark on the final stage of his journey to Jerusalem. But as you know, Jesus is not simply another Passover pilgrim. He is the point of Passover. The cross awaits him. Jerusalem is his place of destiny. And after he arrives at Jericho, he's come from Samaria, or through Samaria and Galilee, sort of splitting between them. Samaria, where he has faced conflict and rejection. Galilee, where his public ministry has been launched, and he has set himself the expectations for it when he spoke in the synagogue of his hometown. More on that in a moment. Jericho is the last town a traveler from Galilee reaches before ascending some 3,500 somewhat torturous feet up through the Judean hillside, ultimately reaching Jerusalem. And on this day, there are many people, pilgrims, making their way to and then through Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem. And on the outskirts of town, just on this side of the Hamilton Plaza, across the tracks, sits a blind man sitting by the road. His location reflects that he's marginal. He's not in the center. He's peripheral. He's on the road. The fact that he's there means he has no family to take care of him. He has no possessions, so he has to beg. He's essentially expendable. He's along the thoroughfare where he can beg for alms, solely dependent upon the mercy of those who pass by. His cloak is spread out on the ground in front of him in the hope of hearing the telltale clank of coins as they hit the ground as a contribution to his ongoing existence. Because if you can't get help from pilgrims on the way to worship, then there's little likelihood of getting help at all, right? So he's probably not that much different from the guy at the intersection with the sign that we see that says homeless, right? Approaching cars, waiting for the light to change. And you know the rule in Massachusetts, you don't make eye contact when you're doing the illegal left turn in front of people. And you certainly don't make eye contact with the guy at your window, right? Except at Christmas time, right? That's when all of a sudden the spirit of generosity and judgment leave, meaning you're not judging him and you decide to roll down the window and put something out just very quickly. Well, this is not all that different from that, except our man is sitting here knowing both the time of the year and the reason for the larger crowds. And yet something strikes him as different. The Passover journey buzz is louder than usual. So he asks, hey, what's happening? What's going on? And the energized, excited crowd responds, it's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Nazareth. In Luke's gospel, that signals not just where Jesus spent the bulk of his years growing up before he went off to begin his ministry, but it connects the town with the fact that 3 years earlier, Jesus went into his hometown synagogue and plainly told the people what they could expect from him. It was an electric moment. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he unrolled the scroll. It's a scroll. He unrolls the book, opens the book, and found the place where it's written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This blind man's poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He's captive by his condition. Recovery of sight to the blind. Indeed he is. To set free those who are downtrodden, marginalized by society. To proclaim the favorable, as in Jubilee, year of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, riveted on him. There's silence in the air. It's an electric moment. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, they rejected him, as we know. Prophet is without honor in his hometown. But the ensuing 3 years of today have been all about those words in Nazareth. And our blind man, who has heard much about Jesus, is in fact the last miracle that Jesus does, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, prior to going into Jerusalem. And our blind man has a comprehension that is above those of his peers. But right now, this very same Jesus is about to pass by on this dusty road. And the blind man knows that there may never be another moment like this in his life. If he's going to act, he's got to do it now. The timing's crucial. The seconds matter. They cannot go by. The noise of the crowd cannot be allowed to drown out the noise of his cry. This is the moment for decision. And so what follows is this last healing account in Luke's gospel. Seizing the moment, the blind man yells out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, when you read a text like this, you shouldn't come to it and go, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." No, no. This is like a desperate cry. Oh, it's not like a desperate cry. It is a desperate cry. He's like that other outsider, Lazarus, who in the parable is lying by the gate, longing to be fed with crumbs from the rich man's table. He's just like the dependent and despondent and desolate 10 lepers not long before who are jumping up and down outside the town, raising their voices, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He even evokes the cry of the desperate ones earlier in chapter 18, same chapter, verse 7, who cry to God day and night, longing for God's intervention, that is, for justice and mercy. Well, this racket from the dust really irritates people, so they rebuke him. They tell him, in effect, to shut up. They don't want societal riffraff distracting Jesus or stopping Jesus. He's got places to go. Stop being embarrassing. Luke says those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Those who led the way, those in front. Now, it could be simply to those sort of the vanguard, the snowplow edge at the front of the pack, you know, pushing people out of the way, moving forward. But this could also, we're told, refer to the leaders, sort of a cryptic way of referring to those who have status, who are the power brokers, who are the ones that you turn to in the community. Those who want to be seen with Jesus, who want to benefit from Jesus to the exclusion of others if it were up to them. Now, they would never articulate it that way, but that could be what's in fact happening here. Yet their annoyance and insistence doesn't deter our man's determination. So Luke says, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, what's he saying? Well, this title, Son of David, it's not been heard in the gospel until this point. The opening chapters of Luke were told that Jesus is a descendant of David, right? And now, seen from the lips of this marginalized man, we also then, by this wording, Son of David, recognize that Jesus is, in fact, the king. Not just a king, but the king. The one in whom all the promises of Israel find their culmination, completion, and fulfillment. This is the equivalent of calling Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, because this is the Davidic king, in fact, that is promised. So this is a very perceptive cry of faith on his part. He believes that Jesus has all the authority and power because he is the promised one of Israel. Now what happens next? Jesus stops in his tracks. He stands still. And he commands the crowd to have the man brought to him. And the man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus questions him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." The shift from Son of David to Lord reflects, I think, his understanding of the nature of Jesus' kingship and ministry. Jesus, this king, is more than a temporary benefactor. He is more than able to do all that is needed because he, in fact, is the Lord who, as Mary sings in her song earlier in Luke, lifts up the lowly, which is good news for the poor, as Jesus preached in the synagogue. The blind beggar, unlike so many then, now rightly comprehends Jesus' identity and the nature of his gracious power. Of course, it's not that Jesus needs to know exactly what this man wants and needs. He knows. But when Jesus asks the question, he's getting the man to articulate his faith so that it stands out for all to see and hear in this very public scenario. His faith with both the certainty that it shows and the object that it embraces. Both its sufficiency and its pathway. Both its commitment and its intensity, its passion. Now, other people in the gospel have asked Jesus questions. The Pharisees tried to trap him by questions in chapter 6, verse 2. The rich man asked him questions also in chapter 18, but he just wants security with no personal cost. But the question here by Jesus is designed to set him apart, this man apart, from all the schemers and all the dreamers, and even from all the beggars who just want a quick fix. It's designed to set him in contrast with the faithless. And that's why Jesus intentionally says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Wow. All of a sudden, our man, who has no possessions, who has no family, who's on the outside, who's on the outside of the community, who's on the side of the road, now our man matters. Not just a person who's in the way, not just a social person to be sidelined. He says, Lord, I want to regain my sight. He doesn't want glory, he wants health. He doesn't want wealth, he wants well-being. He doesn't want power, he wants the fullness of humanity and normalcy. His faith that Jesus, the Son of God, can meet his need is direct, it's confident, it's vocal, it's straight up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, I want to regain my sight. And so though he's blind, you see, he sees what others don't. And just before, in verse 34 of the same chapter, the disciples don't understand and can't understand. So he hears words then from Jesus that are wonderful. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well, or literally saved you. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. In other words, the man has been saved, reintegrated in every sense, physically, spiritually, and socially in the new community. Immediately he receives his sight, physically. Spiritually, he's redeemed and begins following Jesus, glorifying God. And this is done in the company of others socially, signifying that because of the Lord, he's no longer left behind on the side of the road. He's part of Jesus' kingdom community. Poor, captive, blind, downtrodden, no more. And although he has neither family nor possession, he's entered into the kingdom of God. As Jesus says in 18:30, same chapter, he has gained very much more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. What's the reaction of the crowd? When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So yet again, Jesus brings honor to the dishonored. Nobody is too insignificant to Jesus to be worthy of his time and care to be set on the way. Not lepers or the demon-possessed, tax collectors, notorious sinners, or Gentiles, nor the blind and the marginalized. Indeed, as Isaiah underscores, this is the great physical and spiritually symbolic act that the Messiah came to do. He came to bring sight to the blind. He takes those relegated to being by the road, and he puts them on the road, even, as Isaiah would say, on the highway to Zion. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient words. Bystanders, nobodies, become disciples. Delivered from spiritual blindness, they come to the temple in the truest sense through Jesus into God's presence. So, despite the shadow of the cross, or maybe we should say because the shadow of the cross is in the forefront of Jesus' mind and looming ever larger across his steps as he heads upwards, Jesus hears and responds to the cries of people in distress as it culminates and intersects with his mission. And this encounter reveals that the Son of God expresses his authority by showing mercy for the outcast, giving sight to the blind, not by rounding up recruits for a rebellion. Now that's the account in a nutshell. And what else should we glean from it? I think perhaps three things. The first is this, as we'll sing in a moment, albeit in a slightly different version, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was but now I see. We love the old hymn. But the fact is that we don't usually come to perfect spiritual sight so easily or quickly or immediately, do we? Quite often, we are like the disciples, stumbling our way around, kind of half-seeing, half-believing, easily baffled, confused, steps forward, steps backward, stumbling around in the darkness of our souls and hard hearts, putting Jesus in a box, taking him out when we think it's convenient. We're slow on the uptake. We want the miracle. but we don't want the follow, if you catch my drift. But this blind man, even when he has no sight, spiritually sees and perceives more clearly than those who possess two good eyes. What he lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight. But here's the good news. Jesus is committed to healing both kinds of people. He works with all his disciples, the clear-sighted and the dim-witted. He'll bring us into spiritual sight and light. The light is so basic, Larry Hester said. Whether we have weak faith or strong faith, whether we're on a slow path or a global entry fast path, he won't abandon any of his children. Second, unlike the rich young ruler in chapter 18 who could not bear to shed his excess, our man leaves everything by the side of the road. Well, you say, well, he didn't have anything. It's true, he didn't have much, but he didn't cling to what little he had. He gave everything, took no encumbrances with him. Everything is left on the wayside to follow Jesus. He formerly sat in the dust, but is now raised to walk along the way with Jesus. Just being with Jesus is enough. We are to be like this man, wanting to be with Christ. Meaning, it's enough for us to walk with Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. Getting up from the dust, being given eyes to see, following Jesus, well, that's everything. And third, of course, faith demands a large measure of perseverance. Indeed, in Luke's gospel, a dogged determination is seen on the part of many. A leper has to overcome his fear as well as the laws that keep him a distance away from people in order to come to Jesus for healing in chapter 5. 10 lepers in chapter 17 have to jump up and down and shout to be heard. They want Jesus to intervene. Friends of a paralyzed man have to get extremely creative, knocking a hole in a tile roof so they can lower a man down to Jesus for healing. The synagogue ruler, Jairus, as we saw, must ignore the mockery of the mourners that Jesus can't do anything for his dead child, chapter 8. A woman with a hemorrhage that won't stop has to persevere and dare to touch Jesus' cloak, chapter 8. The blind man in this passage has to overcome a disgruntled crowd who would prefer for him to be silent and just assume, push him out of the way. You see, this is what faith, weak or strong, is called to be like. It has to be persistent. Has to persevere. It knows it needs Jesus. Recognizing that the soul can only be cleansed and sight can only be restored through Jesus, it presses on to him and with him. It's even willing to go uphill with him, so to speak, on the road to the cross. As I close this morning, I want you to think for a moment about the most boring, tedious, you thought I was going to insert the word sermon, but I'm not. I'm going to say, car trip you've ever been on. And what made it tedious? Was it the train? The sheer length of the journey? Was it the company in the car? Can't answer yes to that one. You'll be in big trouble. Now, by analogy, let's remember that not every step and twist and turn along the journey of faith is breathtaking, nor, praise the Lord, is it heartbreaking. There are peaks, there are valleys, but there's a lot of really flat terrain, right? And that's the problem with spiritual perseverance, is it not? You're called to go, as I've said before, through Nebraska on your way to Colorado. Sometimes the terrain is less than scintillating. The scenery is not always immediately, evidentially, spectacularly New England autumnally beautiful to compensate for those singularly hard days. The truth is, some days walking with Jesus is just mundane. And yet, it remains the only way by which you and I travel forward. Perseverance. Because onward by faith in merciful Jesus, who gives sight to the blind, you are on the highway to Zion. Even now, right now. And as with our formerly blind man, so with us. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And that's what we want said of us as well, is it not? That made well by the Lord, We are known as those who follow Jesus and spend all our days with Jesus, glorifying Jesus. We persevere in this. Hence, in the Bible, Christians are called, in the book of Acts, written by Luke, people belonging to the way. For to be a disciple of Jesus is to be someone who's on the way, following Jesus, because you've encountered Jesus, because he's restored your sight. There will be peaks and valleys and flat days, but along the way with the Lord Jesus, we will persevere, looking to him, walking with him, glorifying him. Let's pray. Lord of amazing grace, who takes our blind eyes of the soul and heals them so we can see you, Son of David and Lord, be redeemed by you and follow you on the way to glorify your name. Give us perseverance in this journey. Thank you that not every day is heartbreaking, and not every day is breathtaking. But in the middle, when it's mundane, even there, faithfulness is not just required, but it is our delight. So help us as we walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us sight. We see you as our Lord and Redeemer, and we commit to follow you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.